Acts chapter 24 is where we left off. Acts 24. And again, if you're visiting, we're just trying to study through the whole thing. It was put down in an order for a reason. We might as well keep that order. We've been going through Paul's life. A lot of the book of Acts is a chronicle of his journeys from when he got saved back in Acts chapter 9 until now. And just to recap where we're at, if you remember, he was going back to Jerusalem. He wanted to go to Jerusalem. He was a Jewish man. He wanted to witness to the Jews. That was his heart. If anything else, I just want to witness to the Jews. I know I can win them. That was his heart. They're my brethren. I know how they think. I know the religion of the Jews better than anybody. And now that I've become a Christian, I understand how it's the fulfillment of that. And I can't wait to get back and tell them. And everywhere he went along the way, he was told, bonds and afflictions await. You will be put in prison, and don't go. And he said, no, I'm going to go. You can tie me up. You can kill me. I don't care. And of course, at this point, he's already gone through his list of things he's had happen to him. He's been whipped. He's been beaten. He's been scourged. He's been shipwrecked, although he's got another shipwreck coming. A lot of things have gone through, and I don't care. I so want to give the gospel to my brethren. So he goes to Jerusalem, and he brings with him a collection because of the hard times the Jews are facing in Jerusalem, the Christian Jews. He brings an offering, and he sees the church there, the Christian church, with James as the head of it, James the half-brother of Jesus. And they tell him, look, the Jews have heard that you've gone to the Gentiles. They're not going to accept you. What you need to do is to show them that you're a good, upstanding member of the Jewish law still. And we have some guys here, they've taken a vow, they're going to go in and do the sacrifices to end it. We want you to join them, we want you to pay for them to finish that and go into the temple, and then everybody will see that you're a good law-abiding Jew, and so they won't flip out when you try to tell them your message. So he agrees to do it. I don't think it's what he wanted to do. And he walks in to the temple, and he just gets past the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, and remember the court of the Gentiles, it was divided off. There was a wall there with a sign that says, paraphrased, anybody who isn't a Jew crosses this line, you're responsible for your own death, because only Jews were allowed past that gate. And he walks in there, and it starts a riot. Never even gets a word out of his mouth. They assume that he's got some Gentiles with him, that he's brought him into that place defiling the temple, and it starts a riot, and they start beating him. And up on the northwest corner of the temple, there was the fortress Antonia, where there was a garrison. 600 Roman soldiers were stationed in there, and they see this riot going on below in the temple. And so Claudius Lysias, the head guy of the Romans, brings down a bunch of soldiers, and they grab Paul and they pull him out of the crowd. They don't know what's going on. They just see a guy getting beaten to death, and they drag him out of there, and they start to take him up the stairs. And Paul speaks to the head guy in Greek. And he's blown away. He thought he was some insurrection guy, an Egyptian. He says, can I address the crowd? And he says, sure. So he turns around and he talks to all the people. He gets his chance. This is my chance. I finally get to witness to the Jews. I'm up, elevated. He raises his hand. They're all quiet. And he starts to tell them his testimony about how the God of their fathers interrupted his life and saved him, told him Jesus was the Messiah. And then he gets about most of the way through it, and he says, and then he sent me to the Gentiles. And as soon as he says the G word, boom, a riot erupts again. And they have no rocks, so they're grabbing handfuls of dirt and throwing it at him and ripping their clothes and saying, kill a guy, you know. The Roman leader still does not have any idea what's going on. All he knows is every time this guy opens his mouth, there's a riot. So he says, we're going to get the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the 70, plus the high priest, we're going to get them together tomorrow, and you're going to tell me what's going on. I don't know what you're saying, but you're flipping these people out. So next day, he calls in the Sanhedrin. Paul sits down in front of them, and he gets one sentence out about how he's lived before God his whole life with a clear conscience. And the high priest, the high rulers, like if the chief justice of the Supreme Court says, hit him in the mouth, and has a guy smack him across the mouth. And Paul says, you know, God smite you, you whited wall. And he realizes they're not going to receive what he's saying. And so it's like he gives up. You know, he's got The crowd he tried to witness to, they wouldn't receive him. He's got the religious, the Jewish high council, they won't listen to him. And it's almost like he says, okay, God, you're right. They're not going to listen to me. And the Lord gives him wisdom. He shows him half of the people in the room are Pharisees, which were the very fundamental Jews who believed in all of the scriptures. They believed in angels and in life after death, a resurrection. They were the fundamentals, but they also had a bunch of extra stuff. They were legalists. On the other side, the other half were Sadducees, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits, and so they were sad. You see, they thought all there was to this life was this first life, and that's it. You die, and you're done. And he notices they're split down the middle, and so he stands up, and he says, well, the reason why I'm here is because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. So if you're going to condemn me for being a Pharisee, well, then I'm a Pharisee. And of course, all the Pharisees say, well, we can't find anything wrong with him. Because he's a Pharisee, nothing wrong with him. I think we should let him go. I mean, if God or an angel spoke to him, who are we to say? And the Sadducees say, there's no angels. I don't think so. No, you know, and there's this huge fight. And it says a Roman soldier is watching all this, the Roman Claudius Lysias. And it says he pulled him out of there because they were going to tear him in pieces. This is the Supreme Court wants to pull him in pieces. They're so enraged. 2 days, three riots. Really pretty impressive. So he's in. Claudius takes him. He's going to have him whipped to find out really what's going on because he figures, I still don't know what's going on. Three riots. I don't know what's happening. Let's just beat it out of him. And so he prepares to have him examined, and he finds out, and as they're tying him up, Paul says to the soldier, is it lawful for you to beat me, a Roman, and not being condemned? The law said if you even bound a Roman without giving him a fair trial, you could be put to death. And so now he kind of has him over the barrel, and so they lay off. They take care to not beat him. And a plot comes up to kill Paul. Some of the zealots have taken an oath. They're not going to eat. They're not going to drink unless Paul dies. So Claudius Lysias sends him off with a whole bunch of soldiers to this guy named Felix, the governor in Judea, about 60 miles away in Caesarea, to hear his trial because he still doesn't know what's going on. So he sends this letter. We read it last time, all flowery, and he packages him up and he sends him off to Felix. So now in Acts chapter 24, we come to Felix, the governor of Judea. He was governor of Judea from about 52 to 60 AD. He was very unique in that he was a freed slave. He was born a slave, and his brother, Paulus, was a playmate of a guy named Claudius when he was a kid. Claudius ends up being the emperor, and so because of that and his relationship, Paulus gets exalted to this position. Felix gets to be made governor. He's the first freed slave to become a governor of Rome. He, however, as a freed slave, he was bitter. He was an ugly, nasty, mean guy. Tacitus, Roman historian, says that Felix was a master of cruelty and lust, who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. He was a master of cruelty and a master of lust. You know how you get to be a master of something? You practice. You know, he started out with his pink belt in cruelty, and then in applying cruelty and practicing all the various ways to be cruel, he chained his, you know, his green belt and his purple belt and his brown belt, and then he's a black belt cruel, and also in lust. He's driven by his lust, his appetites. He's not a nice guy at all, okay? But he is the governor, and he's the one that Paul is sent to. And so here we have him before Felix, and what they do is they send for the high priest and the council to come make their case. Why does Paul need to be condemned? And so in Acts chapter 24, verse 1, it says, and after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders, because Jerusalem is raised up, they came downhill, and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. They bring this guy Tertullus. He's a good speaker. He's an orator. And what we're going to see is they don't have a case against Paul. When you don't have a case, we know what you do. You hire Johnny Cochran. You get a guy who can say, if the glove don't fit, you must acquit, or whatever it is. You get somebody who can really speak and present some kind of an emotional case not based on evidence to try to sway the judges. So they bring this guy Tertullus with them. You can get an idea of how motivated they are because the high priest is old at this point. I think I read he's like 80 years old, and he makes a 60-mile trip to come testify against Paul. They show up, and it says in verse 2, when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou would hear of us of thy clemency a few words. So he comes in, he pulls out the brush, and he starts applying the butter. You know, the smoke is being blown Felix's way. They hate Felix. He's a cruel guy. He hates the Jews. He's mean to the Jews. And everybody knows the Jews hate Rome being there anyways. But instead, this guy Tertullus gets up, and he says, you know, it's by you, Felix, that we enjoy this great quietness, all of this calm and this peace. History tells us that his rule was marked by insurrection and riots and cruelty. And they're saying, it is so peaceful because you're our governor, Felix. You know, you've done very worthy deeds under this nation by thy providence. It's almost godlike in the way that you've just provided for us. We accept it always. We're so glad you rule over us. And all, but most noble Felix, he was not noble, with all thankful. And they're just throwing the flattery out. The reason why he's doing that is because flattery works. You ever notice that? Flattery usually works. It works on us because we like, there's some part of us that likes to hear it. You know, you're gross about it. Somebody starts telling you, you know, you did such a good job in building that. Man, I drove by your lawn. It looked fabulous. It was just, man, you did such a, how do you get the dandelions not to be in your lawn? And you think, well, I'll tell you what I did. Or how do you, you know, you built that. It looks awesome. Or you, the bodywork on that car, or that blanket you made. How did you make that? You've just got such skill, and you're like, well, tell me some more. You know, you're kind of like a dog, and he starts getting scratched, and the foot goes, and you know, it's you want that. Well, these guys are laying it on, and Felix, to some degree, knows. I mean, you ever have your kids want something and try to butter you up and tell you how great you look, or, oh, Daddy, you're so smart, you know everything. So, what do you want? What does he want? Come on, tell me. I mean, you know, well, I'm sure Felix knows, because they, you know, when somebody hates you, and the Jews hate him, but yet he's still, you know, he's receiving it because there's part of him that likes it. You know, Jude talks about those people. He says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, showing respective persons for the sake of advantage. And that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to gain advantage by buttering him up. So Tertullus lays all this out. And he says, in verse 4, if you just hear us of thy clemency, if you would, can I just say a few things to you? He says, for we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who was gone about to profane the temple, whom we took, and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. He starts out, he says, you know, we found this guy, Paul. He's a pest. He's a pest. Paul's a plague. He's like a disease everywhere he goes. He's a mover of sedition. He's always stirring people up. And of course, Rome, the one thing Rome didn't want is they didn't want any rebellion. They didn't want any of their conquered nations to rise up against them. So Tertullus is saying, oh, yeah, he's stirring up the people. I'll tell you what. I mean, he's everywhere he goes. He's rising up people against Rome, no less. He's a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, I'm sure he meant this as a slam, but Paul's got to be thinking, well, thank you very much. Yes, I have. Really, I've gone to all the world. That's pretty impressive that I've had that kind of an impact. He says, and he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. It's interesting that he says that. He doesn't call him a Christian. He calls him the sect of the Nazarenes. It was one of the names of the Christians because Jesus was of Nazareth. Nazareth, it was kind of like, it was kind of like the Chester of the area. You know how Lincoln people always make fun of those in or Mattawamkeag or whatever town is the name. If you're in Lee, then it's the Wynn people. If you're in Wynn, it's the Mattawamkeag people. If you're Mattawamkeag, I guess you slam Malunka side. I don't know who you, but there's always that low rent area that's near you. Well, Nazareth was low rent district. And so one, it was a slam, but two, the word Christian, it means little Christ. Christ, the Greek is Christos, it's the Messiah. And the Jews, the last thing they ever want to do is they want to associate Jesus with being the Messiah. They completely reject that. So they don't want to even say, these are the followers of the Messiah, because it would be giving Jesus some acknowledgement, and they don't want that. So that, no, he's the sect of the Nazarenes, you know, this heretical sect. And it says, he has gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. Now, he's being real liberal with the facts here. In Acts chapter 21, verse 28, as I mentioned before, it said that he brought in, they thought he brought Greeks into the temple. That's why they rioted. This judge according to our law, in Acts chapter 21, verse 30, it said this. All the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. When they saw that the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating Paul. That was judging according to our law. In Acts chapter 23, verse 10, when he's in front of the high priest and the Sanhedrin, there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces by them. Again, this is judged according to our law. Tertullus makes it sound like, well, we were just going to have a nice little trial. What he doesn't say is they're all putting the knuckles to Paul and they're going to rip him apart. But that's, according to Tertullus, that's judged according to our law. But that chief captain Lysias, he came down with great violence. Great violence. You're ripping the guy to pieces on the ground, and he just pulls you aside. That's great violence on Rome's part. And he says, he commanded his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself may take knowledge of all the things whereof we accuse him. And you'll notice by verse 8, he's presented their case. In verse 9, it says all the Jews assented that what he said was so, which it wasn't so. There's been no evidence presented. There's just been, well, he's a bad guy, and he's been a plague, and he started a riot, he profaned the temple. There's no witnesses, there's none of that. There's just this guy, Tertullus, saying that it's true. But he says to Felix, but we know that by examining, you may take... They're hoping that he's going to examine Paul, and he's going to get Paul to incriminate himself, because that's the only hope they have, because Paul didn't do anything. And so in verse 10... Paul takes up his own defense. He doesn't have an orator. He didn't bring Apollos in to speak for him. You'll notice who's noticeably absent from this whole picture. It's the Jewish Church of Jerusalem. Where are they? Remember the ones who told Paul, you need to go into the temple and perform this thing so that they'll accept you? You know, the one who was telling Paul to compromise so that he wouldn't offend anybody? They basically are somewhat responsible for the riot that started. And now Ananias the high priest, an old guy, is willing to go 60 miles to accuse Paul. Where are the Christians from Jerusalem? Cricket, 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 cricket. I mean, there's nobody. He's there by himself. He's all by himself. But he doesn't have a problem with that. He says, then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there be yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city. And neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. He says, you know what, Felix? And he doesn't apply a whole bunch of smoke and butter. He says, you know what, Felix? I'm happy to be talking to you because you've been governor for a while. He's been there for a while. In fact, we're going to find out that his wife, Drusilla, is Jewish. So he says, you know, you understand us. You've been here for a while. You understand what the Jews are like. So all of that stuff he just said about how happy they are that you're the governor and you're so noble, you know that's a bunch of baloney. I'm glad that we're talking to you because you understand how much they hate you. But beyond that, you understand we're Jews and you understand how the religious feasts work. You know when the holidays are. It's only been 12 days since I was in the temple. 12 days. And I've come 60 miles. So, you know, how am I going to start some sedition? How am I going to start some heresy? How do you raise an army in 12 days, most of it when you're in prison? I'm glad to talk to you because you understand. It's only been 12 days. Not only that, you know, where are the witnesses? It's not like this happened 2 years ago and it's finally getting to you and they can't track anybody down. It's been 12 days. They should be right there. All the ones who supposedly heard me or saw me do this thing, where are they? They're not here. I'm glad to talk to you. He says, they cannot prove the things whereof they accuse me. But this I confess. And you know, as soon as he says, but this I confess, all the religious leaders are thinking, yes, he's going to do it. He's going to, just like Jesus, he's going to give them the evidence to hang him. He says, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And he confesses three things to Felix. He says, okay, this is what I'm guilty of. You want to accuse me of something, this is what I'm guilty of. First of all, I confess that after the way, that was another name for Christianity. We've seen that mentioned several times, the way. It means the road, the route, the path. It's interesting because Christianity is a way. Christianity isn't a belief, it's a way. In fact, Jesus talked about the way a little bit in Matthew chapter 7. He said, "Enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it." There is a couple ways. There's one that's a really broad, wide path, and then there's another one that's really narrow that leads to eternal life. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. I'm not one of the ways. I'm not a way. I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." Jesus said that. Very exclusive, that his way. You know, a lot of us tend to look at that statement and say, "Boys, that's pretty narrow-minded, don't you think? I mean, there's only one way for me to be right with God. There's only one way for me to be saved. There's only one way for me to get into heaven." That's amazingly narrow-minded. The truth is, it's not amazing that there's only one way to go to heaven. It's amazing that there's any way for you and I to get there. Because like we talked about with little Ian during the dedication, everybody's a sinner. We're all born sinful. We start sinning early and we practice it. In the same way that Felix has become a master of lust and of cruelty, many of us practice to become masters of lust, cruelty, debauchery, fornication, idolatry, lying, deceit. I mean, pick your sin, drunkenness, whatever it is. And yet, the fact that there is a way through, like the song we sang, the trade, you know, Jesus Christ, we get him, he gets us. What a deal. The fact that there's any way is amazing. And Jesus said, "I'm the way." You want to be saved. It's a way that's open to anybody, but there is only one way. And it's interesting to me that he said it is a way. It's not just a belief or an understanding. And I think sometimes we, the way we're structured, can fall into this a little bit. We do church's Bible study. You know, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So we try to teach through the word of God. We believe that as we learn and grow in the scriptures, it will increase our faith. The more we understand and know about the Lord, the more we'll grow and be like him. But the truth is, it's not just a matter of head knowledge. It's a matter of following a way, a path. When you agree to something with your mind, that's one thing. But if you don't actually apply it and live it, do you really believe it? I mean, I can say I believe all kinds of things. I can say, you know, I really believe I'm going to win the lottery. But I don't. I don't buy a ticket, for one. But I mean, I mean, there's things that you say, I believe this. But if it's not something that motivates you to action, is it really something you believe? I mean, you can tell me about how much you believe in Jesus Christ. But when you read what he said, you know, Jesus himself said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, you do what I say." You know, the scriptures are very clear about the way that we should live in response to what he's done. We don't have to earn our way. We don't have to do things to be right with him. But if we are right with him and we really believe what he said, we should be doing certain things. You know, a lot of times we can become identified as believers in what we don't do. Well, I don't drink. I don't go to movies. I don't watch TV. I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't run around with those who do. I don't do that. I don't do that. Well, what you don't do doesn't tell me anything about who you are. Do you lie? Well, then you're a liar. The fact that you don't kill anybody doesn't affect, it means you're not something. It's what you do defines you. If you are a drunkard, if you are a fornicator, if you're an idolater, if you're a lustful person, whatever it is, the things that you do are what identifies you as to who you are. And the way of Christ should be separate from those things. If you actually believe in Jesus, then the things that he says don't do are for our benefit, and we understand that, and we should not be doing them. As it says in Hebrews, "Let him who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." You should be able to tell what you believe by the way that you walk. There is a way. Christianity is more than just head knowledge. It is a way of life. Beyond that, he says, "I confess that after the way," Christianity, "which they call heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers." This is not a departure from the Hebrew religion. It is a fulfillment of it. This is the way that was prophesied about. In fact, he says, I believe all things which are written in the law and the prophets. The religious leaders who were in front of him, the Jews, they couldn't say that because they didn't know what Isaiah 53 meant at all about the one who was, you know, who by his stripes we are healed, who was bruised for our iniquity, who was crushed for our transgressions. They didn't understand that. Paul said, I do. I believe what that says. He talks about a resurrection. He says, I believe what Daniel said. Daniel talked about a resurrection, of the just and the unjust, some to eternal eternal reward, other ones to eternal contempt. I believe everything that's written. And I believe they're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he says, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead. You know, the fact that he believes all things means that he doesn't live buffet style. We have a tendency to do that, to look at the things that God has said. And again, the Old Testament law, the ordinances, Paul says, were nailed to the cross with him. They were fulfilled. We don't have to keep the dietary laws. We don't have to keep the Sabbath laws because those things just point to Christ. But there are a lot of commands about right living in the New Testament, and those things are for our benefit. And they're not suggestions. They're pretty much, this is how you should live. If you're a believer, your life should look like this. You can't pick and choose. And then the hope, the resurrection. You know, what Daniel did say, it was in Daniel 12:2, and he said, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And, you know, there are two places to go. I mean, some people say, well, all roads lead to God. Yeah, all roads lead to God. There's one narrow one that leads to Christ through the judgment seat of Christ we're told about. It's in Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5, which is where we're rewarded. You don't get to heaven by doing good works. You get rewarded for what you do right if you're a believer in Christ. And then there is the other one that's in Revelation chapter 20. This is what it says. This is the other road that leads to God. You don't want to be on this road, okay? Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There's going to be a bunch of books open at the end, that great white throne. You don't want to be there. Because if your name is, anyone who's at that will see at the end of Revelation, their name is not in the book of life. And so they will be judged according to the other books, the record. Apparently there is a record out there. There are books that are kept of everything that you've ever said, everything that you've ever done, everything that you've ever thought. You ever think about that? There's a lot of stuff that I have said that I never want to hear again. I pray that the people that did hear it forget it, and that it'll never come to light again. All of us have stuff in our past that we're not particularly proud of. I have some friends, they're a little bit older, maybe 10 years older than me, 15, something like that. They were hippies, and when they got married, they didn't know the Lord. They got married in the nude. Wedding pictures, you know. He had a top hat and a cane. She had some flowers in her hair. That was it. I think the whole wedding party was that way. I don't know. I haven't seen the pictures personally, but I know they did because they told me the story. They later on come to know the Lord, get saved 15 years, 20 years later. Go visit a friend of theirs. She's got their wedding picture on their wall. There's a record. There's no getting them back. You can't send out, you know, another set of announcements. Could you please send all of the pictures you took at my wedding? Could you forget everything? There's a record out there. And God has got a perfect memory. He doesn't forget. And it goes beyond even what you said. It goes to your thoughts, because your thoughts matter. When, you know, Jesus said, you know, you've heard it said that anyone, that thou shalt not commit adultery. You've heard it said. He says, but I tell you, if you've even lusted after somebody in your heart, you're guilty of it. He says, you know, because if you've done it internally, all you've lacked is opportunity at that point. The motivation is already there. He says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not kill or commit murder. He says, but I'll tell you what, if anybody's even hated their brother in their heart, you're already guilty of it, because you've just lacked the opportunity to do what it is you want to do. You've killed them in your heart. And then he says those things about if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it from you. And what you'll find is if you're prone to steal because your heart is wrong, then a guy with no hands will steal with his stubs. You know, if you're prone to lust, it's not your eye, because you can pull your eyes out and you can still be a blind man hitting on all the girls. I mean, it's a heart issue is what the Lord was saying. And there is a resurrection and there's a judgment to come. Everybody's going to stand before God, and you can either stand before him and say, this is what I did. And by the way, the standard is Jesus Christ, perfect life, never sinned. He never manipulated his mom and did the fake crying because he was born without a sin nature. He only cried when he needed to be changed. He never went, eh, and then listened for Mary to come running. No, he never did that. He never stole from his brothers. He never beat up James, no matter how much he needed it, or Jude. He never whipped on him. He was righteous his whole life because he was born. He didn't have an earthly father. He had a sinless dad. And he lived a perfect life. And he is the standard. And when we go before God, if we're going to stand in our own righteousness, we're going to fail because we don't measure up. It's all about whether or not you are written in the book of life. And that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And so he says, that's what I'm guilty of. He says, those are the things I believe. I'm guilty of those three things. And he says back in verse 16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. He says, I work out. I practice it. Because what you practice is what you do. You know, if you train for martial arts, you practice the same motions over and over and over again. You guys, those of you who are old enough, you remember. Daniel, paint the fence. In, out. You know, wax the floor. Wax on, wax off. You know, and the kid's like, you're making me a slave. And then he finds out what he's training him is these motions. And if you do them a million times, when the time comes that they need to be done and you don't have time to think, they just know where to go. They say a thousand times you develop muscle memory. You know, you practice your golf swing, other people do, over and over again, because they want it to be that perfect swing so that it's second nature and you never have to think about it. Your muscles just know what to do. You know, those of you who drive a stick shift, you know after a while you can just find the gear. You don't have to look. You watch Bob play the guitar. He doesn't watch his hands like I do. He just puts them. He just knows where the guitar is. Me, I haven't got muscle memory in the right place. Some of them I know, but most of them, it's something you develop over time. Well, Paul says, I exercise myself to always have a conscience void of offense toward God. And man, I do what the Lord says. I exercise. I work out. I practice it. I try to practice it. I'm not guilty of these things. I'm guilty of worshiping God after the way. And he says in verse 18, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult. There was no crowd. There was no riot. I just was walking in, and I'm a Jew. I'm allowed to walk in. He says, who ought to have been here? If they saw me doing something, where are they? Where are my witnesses against me? He says, they ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. But you don't have any evidence. It keeps coming back to that. Or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called into question by you this day. It's the only thing I said was I believe in a resurrection like the Pharisees. That's the only thing they have against me. Not against Roman law, that's for sure. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, Felix understood some stuff about Christianity. He had heard, we don't know exactly where, but we do know he had heard about Christianity. He deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the utmost of your matter. Yeah, he knows enough now to let Paul go, but he's trying to straddle the fence. He's trying to walk the line. He doesn't want to pick the Jews off unnecessarily. He's got enough stuff going on that's going to anger them. And yet he doesn't want to come against Paul, but he doesn't want to dissociate himself with Christianity. He says, you know what? You're saying one thing, you're saying another. Claudius Lysias is going to come here and he'll settle the matter. I'm just going to wait until then. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. He says, you know what? You're going to stay here. I'll have a Roman centurion watch over you, but you can have liberty. You can have your friends come in, whatever, although I don't know that anybody's there. He says, and after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Felix has a wife named Drusilla. Not Godzilla, but Drusilla. She's an interesting woman. There's this confusing set of families that run through the Gospels and the book of Acts that are sometimes hard to keep track of. The Herods, It seems like Herod's everywhere. If you're not familiar, you think, this guy's got to be 300 years old, and I keep hearing his name. What's the deal? Well, you had Herod the Great, who was a short guy. That's why he took the title Herod the Great. Maybe he had a, you know, height inferiority complex. I don't know. But Herod the Great, he was the one that the wise men came to. He was the one that had all the two and unders killed in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. That was Herod the Great. He had some sons. He had Herod Philip. He had Herod Antipas. He had Herod Agrippa. Herod Antipas is the one that, well, Herod Philip was married at one point to his niece, who was Herodias. Just, yeah, let's throw another Herod type thing in the Herodias. So he married his niece, and she becomes her own aunt. And then she leaves Herod Philip for his brother Antipas. So Herodias not only is her own aunt by marrying Antipas, she becomes her own sister-in-law at the same time. Real Jerry Springer thing going on. She's the one who's got the daughter Salome. She's the one who Salome dances for Herod Antipas and asks for John's head on a platter, gives it to Herodias. Herod Antipas is the one that Jesus goes to on at his trial when he gets sent there by Pilate at one point. But Herod Agrippa, the son of Herod the Great, he was the one who ends up killing James in Acts chapter 12, and he's also the one that everybody says, oh, that's not the voice of a man, but of a god, and he takes that flattery, and it says he immediately gets smitten by an angel, and he's eaten of worms, and he dies in Acts chapter 12. That was Herod Agrippa. Well, Herod Agrippa had a daughter, and her name was Drusilla. Drusilla was promised to some guy to be her wife, to be his wife at age 13, I think, but then that fell through, and he didn't marry her. So at age 14, she was married off to this king from Syria. He wanted her real bad, to the point where he was willing as an adult to become circumcised so that he could fit in with her Jewish side. And so he married her at 14. But Felix saw her, and Felix really wanted her bad. So he hires a magician to supposedly cast a spell and to woo her away. Well, this magician goes to the court, talks to Drusilla, and talks her into leaving her husband at 16, who she's been married to for 2 years, and hooking up with Felix. So at this point, you've got Felix stealing another man's wife, Drusilla leaving her husband of 2 years to go shack up with Felix, and this is his wife now. So the two of them, and maybe it's because she is more familiar with Judaism, they send for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. They actually invite him in, this couple, he who is a master of cruelty and lust, she who is in adultery and fornication with Felix, say, could you tell us about what it means to be a Christian? Now think about this for a minute, because Paul's in jail, okay? And his life is hanging in the balance completely at the will of Felix. So you're called before somebody who has the power of life and death over you. They're sitting in front of you. You know he's a cruel guy. You know he's a wicked guy. You know she's a wicked woman. You sit down in front of them and they say, so tell me, what is Christianity all about? What do you say? Do you say, well, you know, Jesus can make your life better. Are you happy? You can be happier with Jesus. You think you have it all? You can live your best life now with Jesus. Is that what he says? No, he didn't say that at all. Look what he says. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He reasoned with him of righteousness. You know, righteousness, the word there, it means correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. Righteousness involves three things. It involves thinking the right way, and when you're thinking the right way, you can then direct your feelings to act the right way, and when your feelings are the right way, then you can act the right way. Right theology leads to right living. Wrong theology leads to wrong living. And he sits down and he says, you know what, Felix, you know, because Drusilla's saying, well, what's the deal? You know, the Old Testament, we keep the laws, we're God's chosen people, right? And Paul would say to her, well, yeah, but don't you remember, Drusilla, what Isaiah 64 said? How he said in Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. He says, all of our righteousness, you on your best day, all of your greatest works, all of the good things that you do, your nice things that you say, helping the old ladies across the street, taking out the trash for your wife when you're not asked to do it, what, all of those things, on your best day, when you wrap yourself up in that, it's like filthy rags. In the Hebrew on that word, filthy rags, it's a used menstrual cloth. He said, your best day is dressing yourself up in one of those. That's how you want to present yourself before God? And he's, you know, and he's talking to two people who are terribly wicked. And he says, you know, if you're relying on your own righteousness, you're in a heap of trouble. But, and I'm sure he relates to him what he's going to write in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Paul said this. He said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. He said, you know, those religious leaders who are in here who you think are high up, they're the same way. Nobody is going to stand before God in their own goodness and say, I'm good enough to get into heaven. It's not going to happen. He says, the law is just there to tell you how bad you're a sinner. He says, but now the righteousness of God without the law, outside of law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, and it's unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. He says, this righteousness that you can have, he says, look, Drusilla, Felix, you guys are messed up, okay? You're messed up. But that's okay, because the righteousness of Christ is extended to everybody. Anyone can have it. It's not, he will accept anyone, but it's only upon you who believe what he said and you act upon it. He says, because everybody, in Romans 3:23, you know this, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The word freely there, it's undeservedly. He says, yeah, you're right, you don't deserve it. You guys are horrible. Look what you're doing. Drusilla, shacking up with him. What was your husband? Felix, putting all those people to death, killing people, acting like a thug. What's up with that? Because he, at some point, the zealots, remember Simon Zelotes was one of Jesus' disciples. He was a zealot. They were people who were against the tyranny of Rome, and they were fired up about throwing off the Roman rule. One of the things that Felix did was he employed some of the sicarii. Sicarii means a dagger man, and dagger men would go along in their robes with a little short knife under their robe, and they'd walk through a crowd and then put the knife into somebody and then put it back and then act like the rest of the crowd. They were famous for just killing people, you know, sliding the knife in and walking away. He used the dagger men to put down the zealots. He was a bad dude. And he said, you're wicked. You're wicked. You're wicked. You can have righteousness. You can be right. You can be clean. And he talked to him about temperance. Here's a guy who so wants somebody else's wife that he hires a magician to try to cast a spell to get her there. Here's a woman who so wants this guy that she ditches her husband after only 2 years. And he says, you know what? You guys are, you are slaves to your passion. He says, let me tell you about the gospel of self-control. Because you can't, you're ruled over by your lust, but Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit gives you power to control your lust. You don't have to live like this anymore. You can be washed, you can be righteous, and you can have self-control. You can have temperance if you just believe in Christ. You know, Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit, and the things that grow naturally out of being filled with God's Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. Against such there is no law. All the things you lack, Felix, you can have if you accept Christ. And they that are God's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Here's Paul before the guy who has life and death authority over him and says, you know what? You're living like hell. And you need to repent and get control of yourself, and you can't do it unless Jesus Christ saves you, cleans you up, and gives you a spirit to give you the power to overcome sin. That's what you need to do, Felix. I mean, the boldness of this guy. I like this guy. He just says it like it is. And then he says he reasoned with them about judgment. Because you know what, Felix? Yeah, you may be judging me, but truth is there's a higher judge than you. There's a higher judge than Caesar. And every person, man, woman, great and small, is going to stand before him at some point and give an account with the way that they live their life. And unless you can say, I have the righteousness of Christ, there's nothing but eternal punishment waiting for you. You need to repent. And apparently Paul was so persuasive when he laid this out for him, he said that Felix trembled. Literally, he shaked. That's the same word they use for an earthquake. He was just shaking. You ever been under conviction that bad where the Holy Spirit is telling you, that's you, dude. You need to repent. You need to get right. He's telling you the truth. You're wrong. I will forgive you, save you if you just repent. I've been there. I remember going to some meetings when I was a kid. My mother, Pentecostal places, you know, where they really get fired up and you know, they talk loud and often and long. And I'm thinking, get me out that back door, because you're just like, you know, that guy, he's going to call me out. I know he's going to call me out. He knows what I did last night, and he's going to call my name, and I could get out of here. Well, Felix is at that place where he's shaking. Here he is, the Roman governor, and he's standing in front of Paul, and Paul just explains to him the way it is, and he's shaking under conviction. And he responds so poorly. He does the worst thing he could possibly. He does what I did for a lot of years. He said, go thy way for this time, and when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Boys, I'd like to hear the truth, but I'm just not ready. You know, I need to hear some more. You're right. That sounds real good, Paul. Yeah, you're right. I probably do need to get saved. Well, we need to talk about this some more. Why don't you go? Why don't you just go, and I'll talk to you later on. And what happens is when he goes, so does the conviction. And then you can just kind of ignore it and laugh it off and maybe say, yeah, I was just all emotional, or, you know, he almost talked me into it, ha, ha, ha. You can just forget about it. The problem is, shortly after this, within a couple years anyways, Felix, because of the horrible job that he does, he gets called back to Rome, and he's never heard from again, basically. Drusilla, his wife, she goes on a shopping trip with her son. Picked the wrong place to go. She goes to Vesuvius, where the Pompeii, and she's there caught in the hurricane eruption, the volcano eruption, and she's buried, she's killed, young girl, with her son. Because they thought they had time. They both heard it. They thought they had time. I've got a lot of life left to live. I got a lot of things I want to do. This whole righteousness thing, I'll put it off. I'll hear of you later on. And then one night, when she wasn't expecting it, and then she doesn't wake up. She's covered in ash. She's burnt to a crisp. And she stands before God. And then the books are open. And God says, what did you do with what I told you about my son? I don't know your son. Oh, really? Look with me at the big screen, would you? You remember that guy with all jacked up and chains in front of you, Paul, telling you about, what was it he told you about? Oh, that's right, righteousness. How you were unrighteous, and temperance, how you weren't in control of yourself, and judgment to come, how this day was going to happen. And you said, I'll hear from you later on. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. And that's what she heard. And that's what we have a choice to make. You know, Jesus said, do you think I come to bring peace? I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. You know, he came to draw a line in the sand and say, where do you stand on me, Jesus Christ? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. What are you going to do with that? Everybody has to do something with that. They have to respond one way or the other. If it's true, it's worth living for and dying for. If you don't think it's true, what else is there? This is the only hope for mankind is through Jesus Christ. I'm not really hopeful that the next election is going to settle things and make this country a better place to live. I'm not real hopeful that the next prime minister in England is going to take care of all the car bombs that are showing up over there. You see that? There's been like three in the last day and a half. Two that they've managed to stop. One looks like it went off on the way into wherever it was going, but it's only going to get worse. And you don't know. Drusilla was shopping in Pompeii. If you were shopping in the wrong section of London last week, or the last week, you could have got popped. You would have no idea. It's only a matter of time before it happens here. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And there is a judgment to come. Felix responded the wrong way. He said, when it's convenient, I'll come to you. Life is too short to wait for a convenient time. You don't know how many opportunities you have. Instead, it says in verse 26, he hoped also that money should have been given to him of Paul. Because Paul had said, look, I'm bringing an offering, alms for the people of Jerusalem. Oh, you've got money? Well, maybe somebody will buy your way out and bribe you out. Wherefore, he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. He was getting called into account for the way he'd mismanaged the Jewish area. And so he thought, you know, I'm going to have to go to Rome and give an account for what I've done. I'm going to leave him. Hopefully the Jews will take it easy on me because I didn't let Paul go. At least that's one thing in my favor. I don't know where you are with the Lord. I don't know if you've made a commitment to him. I can say this. If you really believe in Jesus Christ, your life should look a certain way. There should be the way that you are following that matches up with what you say you believe. If you don't know him, I encourage you. Take the opportunity to get right and ask him to forgive your sins, because he has a life for you that is way better than anything you've managed on your own. I know that I never had one until I bowed my knee and accepted Christ. If that's you, if you don't know him and you want to, come see me afterwards. We can pray. And it's as easy as that, just making him the Lord of your life, and he will change you, guaranteed. And then all of those lusts and all of those passions that you've never been able to control, he will give you the power to overcome. If you are a Christian, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let's be men and women who actually walk like what we believe. Let's be defined by what we do. Let's be defined by grace, by goodness, gentleness, long-suffering, peace, joy, self-control. Let's be those people. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you love us enough to interrupt our lives, Lord, with the truth from time to time. Lord, I pray that all of us would be men and women who would take a good, long, hard look at our life and see how we measure up next to your Son, the standard. And Lord, when we fall short, we pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to repent, to turn from our sin. As your word says, if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, please make us men and women like you. Make us Christians, little Christ. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you, Lord, I pray they would not foolishly, like Felix, say, we'll hear of you later, but give them the courage, Lord, to repent and come to know you. Lord, please bless these people as they go. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.